Hey, if you have a Bible, open up with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read the first 8 verses in just a minute. But while you're flipping there, let me start off by just asking a question. Have you guys ever wondered why many of us enjoy listening to love songs so much? Some of the most played songs in the history of America are songs about being in love or falling out of love. I asked Google to share with me some of the top songs in America that talk about love, and I asked it to give me different genres. So this is like in no particular order. One of them it gave me was Luke Combs, Beautiful, Crazy. You're going to judge me. I had never heard that song in my life. Some of y'all may not know. Obviously, somebody knows the song because it was very popular and Google told me about it. Because I was under the impression women didn't like being called crazy. But as long as it's a beautiful crazy, I guess it's a good thing. I'm going to try that with Audrey when I get home. You're crazy, but don't worry. It's a beautiful crazy. There's the classic Whitney Houston, I Will Always Love You. That's my favorite. That song is legit every time I hear it. For all the Taylor Swift fans, there's the Love Story before she met Travis Kelce. She was still in love with somebody. And then there's the really, really old school one, The Righteous Brothers, You've Lost That Love and Feeling. And some of y'all right now are trying to sing that song because it's so catchy. So the reality is, why is it that we love love songs so much? Well, the Bible tells us that you and I are made in the image of God. And one of the unique things about reflecting God's image is you and I were designed to be loved. And we were designed to give love. It's a special and a unique thing to be a human being. And the way the Bible teaches is you being made in the image of God means that you were created to love God first, that He is the priority love in your life. And when you love God first, the overflow out of that is a love for people. And so sort of our obsession with the music about love is because we're wired for it. We're starving for it. And when somebody doesn't feel loved in that way, they struggle. And so I want to ask a question today. Do you love Jesus? Now, this is church. My assumption would be virtually everybody in this room, even if you're probably not the most religious or Christian, would probably say, yeah, I love Jesus. Who doesn't love Jesus? But let me tell you what I mean. I do not mean, do you love Jesus in a shallow, meaningless, never cost you anything kind of love. I mean, do you love Jesus like the New Testament says you should? The kind of love that produces obedience to God's commands because you want to follow Him, you want to obey Him. Is it the kind of love that you actually try to die to yourself and pick up your cross to follow Him? Is it that kind of love? So think about it like this. Dr. Aiken says it like this, the president of the seminary I attended. He says, does this describe the love that you have for God? That you can't even believe that He would love someone like you. That He forgave someone like you. That He wanted someone like you. That you walk, talk, sing, and think of Him all day long. That you are continually aware of God's presence and you're continually in conversation with Jesus all day long. So I'm asking, do you love Jesus like that? Well, when you put those biblical parameters about it, I think we can all agree we could probably grow in this, including the pastor. So let's read this text and let's work through what Jesus is going to say to a church in Ephesus about their issue with not loving Him. Here's what it says, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the 7 stars in the right hand, who walk among the 7 golden lampstands. Now that's just language that he's using in the book of Revelation. I'll explain it in just a second. Verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear. And what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So before we dissect what the text is saying, I want to just offer just a couple of quick points about the book of Revelation. So you may be wondering, why are we studying this? Well, we're in this series about the return of Christ. And what makes this section of the Bible unique is it's describing a word from Christ to seven different unique churches. It's my understanding, not my understanding, this is the way that we should think about it. This is not my opinion, this is reality, that the book of Revelation is not a book about just the end times. It's not about the end of the world. The book of Revelation is primarily about Jesus. It is about Jesus revealing to us who he is and what his providential plan is for the earth. And so because that's the primary focus of it, if you go back to chapter 1, Jesus appears to one of the apostles, John. And he tells John, I want you to write down everything that I'm going to show you. And one of the first things that Jesus reveals to him is a message to seven churches. Now, my plan was to try to cover all seven in 2 weeks. And I started studying it, and I realized that ain't going to happen. There's too much to say about each of them. So I sort of made a decision. We're just going to cover two. And if that bothers you and you want to study the other ones in depth in a sermon, well, look, I plan on being the pastor here at the Branch for a very long time. So just keep coming, and at some point, we will cover the vast majority of them. But it's my understanding that each of these churches are real churches in a region called Asia Minor, what we would call modern-day Turkey. And he's writing these words to them to encourage them, and all of them have a pattern. He shares with them something that they're doing good, if there is something that they're doing good. Most of them do. Few of them don't. And then he has a word of correction to them. And all of them end with a fancy term, an eschatological promise. Meaning, I promise to bless you at the end of time. That when Christ returns, there'll be a reward for churches when they do church the way that I desire for them to do. So the first thing he says to the church in Ephesus is he gives them a word of encouragement. He says, I'm really proud of you. You guys do something with excellence. And the thing that they did really well was they stood firm on sound doctrine. They knew what the word taught, and they were willing to defend what the word taught. They could spot a false teacher or a false apostle a mile away. When someone would show up to their church and they would teach anything that contradicted the word of God, they knew it, and not only did they know it, they didn't tolerate it. They were bold enough to stand up against it. If you go down to verse 6, it says that Jesus tells them, I hated the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and so did you. We were on the same page. Now, we don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were, because nothing in the text tells us explicitly what they taught. But we have a lot of early church fathers who said that this was one of a major heresy that was problematic for the early church. And it appears from what the early church fathers wrote that the Nicolaitans tried to harmonize, they tried to merge paganism and Christianity. They said, you can follow Jesus and not change anything about who you used to be. So if you want to worship idols, you want to sleep around however you want to sleep around, you can just merge that together and you can have Jesus and you can have your cake and you can eat it too. That was the message. And so they showed up at the church in Ephesus and the people in Ephesus were like, no, no, no. We know the Bible. The Bible doesn't say we can synchronize ideas. The Bible says that Jesus is God and what he says is from the God himself and we have to follow it and obey it. And so not only do they know the truth and they defend the truth, they actually endured and worked hard to preserve the truth. See, the city that they're in, Ephesus, was a very pagan city. The vast majority of people that are getting saved aren't getting saved from good southern backgrounds. They're getting saved from a lot of brokenness. There was this temple there to this goddess by the name of Diana that did all kinds of wretched, wicked, sinful things, even out in public. In Rome, there was an emperor, and in Ephesus, they would make the people in the town bow their knee and worship the emperor. And the people in Ephesus didn't do any of that. The church in Ephesus, they decided we're going to follow Jesus, not the culture. And they were even willing to endure hardship because of that. There were times that they were maligned, slandered, boycotted, and even abused. But they endured all of that because they knew what God said. And they were willing to stand on what God says, even if it cost them something. So before we move on to address the problem that they have inside of their church, we just need to pause right here and commend them for this. This is something I think all of us could be better in. That we know what God says, and we are so zealous and passionate about what God says, we are willing to stand up when everybody else is being told to sit down. This is a great thing. So you guys ever been in a meeting? I don't know, any kind of meeting at work, maybe for the community or whatever, even in a church, and somebody says something in that meeting that is categorically not true. Like, it's not true. And everybody in the meeting knows it's not true, and you know it's not true, and you have this thing in your heart. You guys know what I'm talking about? Well, you're thinking, do I say something or do I not say something? And there's this tension. And a lot of times, if I'm being honest, if I'm in the room, I'm probably not going to say something. I'm going to be a coward. See, the church in Ephesus was not like that. If they were in a meeting and somebody said something that was a lie or contradictory to the scriptures, they would boldly stand up and say, I love you, but that's not accurate. God says this, and this is true, and what you said is not. So we got to celebrate that. I wish I could be more like that. And I think most of us would agree. But then he says, I have a word of correction for you. And the correction is, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. So Jesus does not say, I have this against you that you have forgotten this experience that you had with me. So he's not saying, do you remember the night that you got saved? And that music was playing in the background. And it felt like the pastor was just talking right to you. And you got goosebumps. He doesn't say, I'm just really disappointed that you don't get goosebumps anymore. See, the goal for Jesus' words here is not to point them back necessarily to an experience, but to a person, to Jesus. And so the issue with them is that they had abandoned Jesus for something else. So if you guys will allow me to get kind of nerdy for just a minute, I think it's going to be beneficial for all of us, okay? So I read a book recently, and in that book, it alluded to the teachings of a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards. I've shared a little bit from Jonathan Edwards, but if you don't know who Jonathan Edwards is, he is arguably the greatest theologian and pastor in American history, okay? He preached one sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and revival broke out, not just in his town, but across the country. It was part of the Second Great Awakening. And he makes this robust argument, biblical argument, that I think is worth sharing to you, okay? So here's what he says. He says that our heart is the control center of our lives. It's not just the dwelling place of your emotions. It is the core of who you are. Your desires, your loves, your deepest longings, what excites you, what devastates you, what makes you angry, what makes you come alive, that's your heart. And this isn't an original idea with Edwards. Edwards got this from studying the Bible. And here's what he said. He says, whatever captures your heart will ultimately control your life. So then Edwards makes a really bold claim. Here's what he says. He says, true virtue is not about being a good person. Now, virtue is kind of a fancy word. I don't normally hear people use it in America where we are now. But virtue is the idea of like moral goodness. In a biblical sense, the way Edwards means it is virtue means you're truly doing what's right and pleasing to God. So if you and I want to do something that's virtuous and pleasing to God, here's what Edwards says. He says it is not merely based upon your outward behavior. He says it's about what you love in your heart. And the language that he uses is you and I are made in the image of God, and we were created to love God. And here's the phrase, to love God supremely. Like, we love Jesus more than anything else in this world. All of it is secondary to how deeply we would love Christ. So that's not a moderate love. That's not a Sunday-only love. That's not I'll love him when it's convenient. It's supreme. It means God is at the center. God is above everything. And here's what Edwards says. He says, when you and I love God supremely, the Spirit of God lights our hearts on fire for him. It's like a flame in our hearts where we're so excited about what matters the most. And here's the key. This is the point of the text. Every single time you and I in our hearts do not love God supremely, that never means we have stopped loving. Every time we don't love Jesus supremely, it always reveals that we've chosen to love something else besides Jesus. Every single time. There is not a case, any human being who says, I don't love anything. We all love something. And so what he says is that any time that Christ is not the king and sitting on the throne of our hearts, we've put something else there that we value and cherish more than him. It could be romance, it could be approval, it could be comfort, it could be yourself, it could be anything. But the reality is that thing functions like our God. The Bible language, especially from the Old Testament, is it's an idol. It's something that is trying to overthrow our hearts. When I read that from Edwards, this text really just began to come alive to me. Because go back and read it. He says, you have wandered from your first love. So the implication is Jesus is not saying, hey, I'm upset with you because you don't love me anymore. He's saying, I'm upset with you because you stopped loving me and you've chosen to love something else. For lack of a better terms, he's saying you're adulterers. You have chosen to give in the affections of your heart to somebody you ain't married to. Why are you doing that? I've died for you. You belong to me. And here's what's even more kind of like difficult about the text, at least as we apply it to our lives. The thing that they were chasing after, that idol, was a good thing. It was a righteous thing. It was a thing that I need to be better in, and probably you too. They were passionate about knowing the Bible. They were passionate about defending truth and defending the gospel. But the problem was, they got the doctrine straight. They knew the Bibles. They had categories. I would assume they had large portions of it likely memorized. And if somebody came into the church that was going to deceive the church and trick the church, they would know who it was before the first song. I mean, they just knew the word. And they could debate the hard passages. They knew the right terms. They were theologically sharp. But they lacked love. So they didn't leave the faith. They didn't deny the Bible. They didn't stop caring about what God said. The mistake that they made was they loved those things more than they loved Jesus. They were still doing the right things. But at some point in the life of that church, they had forsaken the right motivation. They did not have a head problem. They had a heart problem. That obedience out of duty had replaced obedience out of love for Jesus. And there's a big difference. It's like, why are you here today at church? Are you here out of obligation because you have to be? Why do you read your Bible? Do you do it because you have to? Why do you try to love and serve and not be a scumbag? Like, why do you do the things that you do? Well, the text tells us, at least in Ephesus, what motivated them was not love for God, it was something else. And the difference between those two perspectives is when we do things out of obligation, we actually believe, I'm going to obey you, Jesus, and therefore you have to accept me. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not that Jesus loves us and accepts us because we're good at obeying. The gospel is he accepts us even though we're horrible at obeying. And when we know that he accepts us, even when we're unworthy sinners, then I gladly obey him is what the gospel is. So guys, I'm not the oldest pastor in the world, but I've had some experiences with church people that fit this description. And it is not fun to interact with people who find themselves struggling with this. And the verbiage that I would use is I would kind of describe people that struggle with this or find themselves in this arena. They're sort of like a hammer. And when they go to church, or they go online, or they have friends, like wherever they are, anything that disagrees with them is a nail. And they love just hammering anything that's a nail. And what's difficult about it is it's not only about like the gospel, it's about anything that they believe and are passionate about. And so because of that, it's just draining. And it's difficult. Years ago, I had a conversation with a young guy who was kind of in this area, and believe this or not, had no idea. By the way, that's a thing. A lot of us can struggle with something. We don't have the self-awareness that we struggle, and this is where this guy was. And he would want to sit with me, and he wanted to have like three-hour conversations with a list of all the ways the church I was a part of was wrong. By the way, if you want to like guarantee a pastor's going to struggle loving you, do that with him. And let me be very clear. I am down to talk theology. Some of y'all know me. You want to talk about different views and wrestling with things, I actually enjoy that. But when you just want to sit down and you want to roast everything wrong with the church and never open up the door for that to be reciprocal, there's a problem with that. And so I'm sitting with this guy, and he is blasting the church I'm a part of. And here's what's so difficult when you're on staff at a church. A lot of the things I agreed with him on. Because believe it or not, pastors want the church to be healthy, but sometimes that takes time to develop it there. And as he's critiquing the church, there's a few of the critiques I'm like, man, you're right. Like, I get it. But as he was talking, I'm not always the sharpest person, like the sharpest tool in the shed, but in the moment, the Lord just gave me a really clear discernment. There was pride in his heart. And sometimes I think, you guys, a lot of y'all are like this. Do you ever think, like, when you're in a conflict, what to say, like, in the shower 2 days later, and you're like, dang, if I could go back, and the moment's gone, you know? That's normally the pattern for me. So some of y'all know that. So if I talk to you, it's like 3 days later, I actually say the thing I should have said to you. But in this moment, God just gave me a really clear clarity. So he's roasting our church. He's got these arguments. And here's the reality. I don't know, I could prove him wrong in a lot of it because he was so sharp and he knew he was so smart about it. And I just remember I just stopped at him and I looked and I said, hey, can you tell me something God is teaching you in your time with the Lord? Like when you're praying, what are some things that God's revealing about your own heart and your walk with him? So I asked him that question, and he looked me right in the eyes, and he says, what does that have to do with anything? And I was like, well, it's kind of got to do with everything. And literally, when this brother was reading the Bible every single day for hours on end, he was only doing it to critique people who weren't from his little system and philosophies. And I tried to share with this young guy, you have missed the entire point of the Bible. The whole point of the Bible is not to gain in facts to tell people how dumb they are. The whole point of the Bible is to grow in our love of Jesus. Like he's this prize in a field that we'd be willing to sell everything that we own just to buy the field so that we can get that treasure that's in the field. That's what Jesus is. And sadly, that guy didn't change. He didn't repent. And he actually had to leave our church because he was like that back then. And it was unfortunate. And so what do we do if you find yourself in this situation? Well, Jesus tells us. He says you should do three things. Number one, remember. He wants the Christians to remember that they were once far from God in need of being saved. They at one time were lost, a sinner who needed grace. And Jesus is telling them to be reminded, you are not better than anyone. You were once just like them if it was not for the saving power of Jesus. One of the most common threads that you can see with people who struggle, where they're really bad at loving people and loving God, but they're really good at knowing truth. 1 Corinthians says that love builds up, but knowledge puffs up. Now, that text isn't saying be anti-knowledge, don't know theology. Actually, there's another church that we're probably going to study next week. They were really good at loving people, but they were really bad at knowing the truth. And so there's an opposite end of this that is highly, highly problematic. But the common thread is people who struggle with this, they're arrogant. They look at people and they actually think, I'm better than you because I know what's right and you don't. I mean, what's wrong with you? Everybody knows that's wrong. Why don't you know that's wrong? And they're always looking at people, kind of like down on them and judging them. And if they had stones, they would throw stones at them. I mean, this is kind of the heart of where they are. And what Jesus tells them is, the way that you combat this is you remember you were once far from God too. You were once wrong on a lot of things. You were once in desperate need of God's grace and mercy. So humble yourself some. I'm reminded of Psalm 51, where David, after a massive moral failure, says these words, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your willing spirit. David is saying, the way that I want to be back right with God is to remember that I'm nothing without God. That the only reason I have a relationship with God is because God saved me. And David's trying to go back there. The second principle that he tells him is you need to repent. To repent means to undergo a change of your mind that always results in a change of your attitude and your actions. So I'm going to be very clear here. Jesus is saying it is sinful and it is wrong to know a lot about the Bible but not love God and not love people. There is no scenario that is morally acceptable in the eyes of a holy God to know theology and argue about the Bible where we don't genuinely do it out of a love for Jesus and the people around us. That if there's a person ever in that case, they're in sin, and what is required of them is to turn from that sin and to pursue Jesus in a better way of life. And so he's telling them, not only do you need to remember, but you need to stop it. Like, you need to quit it. Think about it like this, friends. A lot of us have kids. It is one thing to tell a little kid, hey, that's wrong. But what we actually want for them is to not do that behavior anymore. Because that behavior is going to be destructive in their lives if they don't change the behavior. That's repentance. He's asking them to change their heart, which would lead to changing their actions. And then he says, do the works you did at first. And he's telling them, do you remember the times in your life when you were really close to me? So I don't know, guys, if you guys, when was the last time, if you're a Christian, you just took a moment and you just reflected on the fact that Jesus has saved you? Like, when was the last time you just paused in uninterrupted time and you just thought, I know I'm a sinner, and even thought about specific ways that you've sinned? But then you dwell on the fact that even though you were a sinner, Jesus died on the cross for you. Like, not in an abstract way, but in a real historical way. Like, his blood was shed on behalf of my sin. When was the last time you just paused and thought, why'd you do that for me, God? Because I know I don't deserve it. See, what he's telling them is when you are at that place where you're aware of your sin, and you're aware that God has no business loving you, but Jesus has saved you in your sin, the natural response of that is to do good works. It's to obey him. It's to follow him in all things. And so you don't obey him out of obligation, like I said earlier. You obey him because who would you be without Jesus? Okay, so think about it like this, okay? I hope this analogy will help you wrestle with this. There is a degree that this idea of our relationship with Jesus is very similar to marriage. So when you first become a follower of Christ, when you become a Christian, the Bible's clear, you need to love Jesus because of what he's done for you. And what the New Testament teaches is the longer you are the son or daughter of Christ, the more in love you fall with Christ. That's the pattern in Scripture. So when you've been walking with Jesus for 10 years, you should love Jesus more than 9.5 years before. That's the pattern. It doesn't mean that you can't have valleys. It doesn't mean that you can't struggle sometimes with God's goodness and suffering and pain. But the Bible teaches your affections for Christ should grow the longer you know Christ. That's why he's saying, go back to it, because something's dysfunctional. Like, something's not right. Like, if you have to look back at the moment you got saved and you were more joyful then than now, that's a problem. And I think marriage is a lot like that. It's God's design for marriage. That the longer you're married, the more in love you are. That's God's design. Can we agree on that? And so, the greatest joy in marriage can't be the wedding day. You're doomed if that's the case. Because that experience on the wedding day or the honeymoon is not real life. Like, it is not like waking up. Like, last two nights, we got a little kid that's sick, and you're up in the middle of the night. And you're grouchy when you wake up. And you guys know, many of you guys have been sick for a while. When your family is sick and you got little kids, guess what doesn't care? Your life. You still have to go to work. You still have to be in the grind. And when you endure like normal hardship and difficulty, sometimes you can struggle with the person you're married to. But the principle is the longer you're married, the more in love you should be when you're married. So let me give you an example of this. Many of y'all know I'm not like the most vocal talking person. I mean, that might be weird for you that don't really know me. This is like a stretch and draining to me to preach periodically. I know that's strange, but it's the truth. Like if I could be in a group where everybody's talking and I don't have to carry the conversation, I'm at peace. That's a good thing, you know? But I discovered very early on in my days with Audrey, I really liked talking to her. And when we first were in kind of that dating season, I would talk to her for hours. I remember one night in particular, we were talking, it was like 2, 3 in the morning. We were in college. And I had a friend named Bob. He's like, man, you're going to marry that girl. I ain't never seen you talk to anybody as much as you talk to that girl and like it. And so the principle would be, you know why we like talking to each other? Because we were falling in love. And the principle that I'm trying to communicate is that the longer we're married, watch now, the more I like talking to her. That if the dynamic for Audrey and I after being married for 16 years is I don't like talking to her now as much as I used to, that would reveal something is not healthy in my marriage. And the principle that I think is from this text is that's what it's saying about our relationship with Christ. That if we've been walking with Jesus for all of these years and we pick like the good old days is in the past, like we need to be like Andy Bernard, which is we know we're in the good old days right now. That's God's design for it. So James, if you guys will come back up, I want to close back out just posing a really simple question. So going to my marriage, let me just use this as an analogy. You could be confident, here's the key. If I don't like talking to Audrey nowadays, here's what you can know about my heart. I like something else more than I like Audrey. And in the verbiage of the church in Ephesus here, in Revelation 2, when I don't want to talk to Audrey the way that I used to, I've made a decision to love something else more than I love her. Something is more valuable on the throne of my heart than she is. And I believe that same principle applies to our relationship with Christ. So I want to ask a question. I want to reword a question I asked at the beginning. What do you love more than you love Jesus? And if you're being honest, there may be something in your life right now that is rivaling Christ. And here's what's difficult sometimes. That thing might not be evil. Because sometimes whatever it is that's challenging the throne of our heart is just sin. It's just something from our sinful flesh. And we know that it's wrong. But where this whole process is hard, watch now, is when it's a good thing. And sometimes good things can be the enemy of the best thing. So I'm just asking you today, what do you struggle with in your heart to love more than you love Jesus? Is it your career? Is it your kids? Is it your reputation? Is it you being right or your comfort or your control? Like if you felt like you lost this thing, would it be devastating to you? If it is, then it's probably reigning victoriously for the affections of your heart, and you love it supremely more than you love Jesus. And I want you to really think about this. If you feel distance with God, I just want to say in love, that is not a God issue. Now, I understand that people can experience heartache and shame and like horrific suffering. We have people in our church that have experienced some really hard things. So I'm not diminishing that. And in those moments, there's even Psalms that reveal that sometimes in life, God feels distance when he's not. I'm not talking about pain and suffering, okay? That's sort of a different category that we got to endure with one another. What I'm addressing is a love issue. And think about how grievous it is to God when we choose to love something else. And we look at God and blame him for it. And we say, when I read the Bible, I don't feel like God speaks. And when I pray, I feel like he doesn't hear. And when I come to church, nothing really seems to connect. And we feel distant from God because we've chosen to give our hearts to something else. And I don't want to ride a dead horse, but hear me out. Do you know why marriage can be difficult? Because the idea that you grow in your love is a two-person responsibility thing. You could be the best spouse in the history of the world. You can love like Jesus, serve like Jesus, sacrifice like Jesus, and if your spouse doesn't mutually serve you back, it's going to be a struggle for you. And I know divorce happens for sinful reasons. I know that. But a lot of the people I know that went through divorce, they were married to somebody who said, Jesus, kick rocks. I'm going to do it my way. And that marriage dissolved because of that. And so sometimes in a marriage, people feel space because one of the people in the relationship chose to love something else and there's nothing they could do to change that. And I'm telling you, knowing God is not like that. There is no scenario that God is giving his heart to somebody else besides you. Like when God says don't commit adultery, what he means by that is you can have the confidence he is never going to abandon you or cheat on you or leave you or forsake you. That when you belong to him, you are his and he will be loyal to you unto death. He loves you more than you can ever imagine. And so in a marriage, people feel distant. Sometimes that is a complicated mess. But in our relationship with God, it is never complicated. It is always the byproduct, watch now, of us choosing to value and cherish something else besides Jesus. And I want you to think about this. This is a deep thought, but what he says to the church in Ephesus, if you don't repent, I'm going to shut the doors of your church. Now, he's not saying I'm going to make you all not Christians anymore. You're going to lose your salvation. Here's what he's saying. He's saying a church that is willing to argue and fight about theology and not love people, don't understand the gospel, and it's a dead church. And dead churches do way more harm than good. That's why when a church has closed its doors, it's not always a sad thing. It can be a good thing. We need less churches that are teaching things that are contrary to the Bible, and we need more churches that are committed to the Bible. And so what Jesus is saying is, I'm not going to let you misrepresent me. I don't love truth and hate people. So I'll shut the doors of your church if that's the case. So I just want to ask you today, what do you love more than you love Jesus? Because whatever it is, I want you to hear this. Jesus wants you back. He is faithful and loyal, and he's a jealous God. And if you have wandered, if you have drifted, Jesus will gladly let you come back if we'd be willing to repent. So closing questions. When was the last time you spent time with Jesus to just enjoy him? Like, you're not reading your Bible to prep for a Bible study or to get in some kind of argument or debate or to check a box. But you just carved out time in your busy day to say, I just want to be with the God that has saved me. When was the last time that happened? And when you pray, do you feel like you have to perform, like you're reporting to him, or do you feel like you are just resting in him? And what would it look like this week for you to come back to the first love, which is Christ? Like, what would it look like for you to do that in a simple, concrete way? Well, let me offer a suggestion to you. If you could say, Jesus, I'm going to give you 10 minutes of my day. Like, 10 minutes completely uninterrupted. No TV, no news, no social media, no emails, no text messages. Leave your phone in the other room if that's a temptation for you. But you're going to put worship music on, and you're just going to sit for 10 minutes, and you're going to say, Jesus, I just want to be with you. I want to read your word. I want to pray. I want to just dwell with you. So I think that's a step that you could take. For the ultimate goal that we would see that the only thing that can satisfy our hearts is Christ. So I don't know about you, but I have found this to be a struggle to love Christ supremely. So I just want to pray for you, particularly for the Christians. So if you bow your heads and close your eyes. Lord Jesus, there are so many things distracting us from you. There are sinful things, and then there are good things. But none of those things are better than you, Lord. So I pray for the people that are here at the branch this morning, that the testimony of our lives would be that we love you. And so I pray that if a believer has found themselves not at the place that you desire for them to be, God, I pray that your Spirit would bring them to repentance. So would you lead them to see that your love and your affections are fresh on their hearts. So God, I just pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. Would you help us in this area?